All right, it's good to be with you again. If you would open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 27. And I'd like to consider with you one of the good kings of Judah. As I believe we've shared some of that series with you before. And when we're looking at this series on the good kings of Judah, we back up and think in terms of how Israel, of course, is split into two kingdoms, the north being called Israel, and then the south referred to as Judah. And among those many kings in the north, there were none that were said to have done right in the Lord. But yet in the south, in Judah, we see there were some 8 kings that were said to have done right in the sight of the Lord. Now, there's a smaller number of those if you're looking at how they were connected back to David as the standard. But nonetheless, if you look at the term that thus and thus king did right in the sight of the Lord, well, you can find, I believe there's 8 of those. And in each of them, we found it interesting that as you go from one king to the next, the family connections and how that, just like in our own lives, we can see where perhaps we have parents that are unsaved or parents that are godly parents, and there's maybe one generation the next, believers, or maybe the next generation, our children aren't saved or what have you. And so when you look at these kings, sometimes that would be the case, that one of the kings would be one that did not do right in the sight of the Lord, was evil, and allowed things that were dishonoring to the Lord, and yet then their son may have done that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and so on. Also, another interesting kind of flow or pattern in the movements of these kings, the good kings, is to notice how each of them had an area of difficulty, just like in our lives as believers. You know, we can trust the Lord as our Savior, and yet we still deal with the sin nature. And until we have those new glorified bodies, you know, we have things in our lives that we deal with, that old nature. And so some things may be a prominent issue or sin in our life that we need to seek the Lord with. And so with Asa, if we go back and think of him, we suggested that he had finishing problems, which, you know, a lot of these good kings kind of seem to have that problem, but he didn't finish well. Jehoshaphat had compromising problems. He got connected with the king, his counterpart Israel, and that ended up causing problems even later on with his son and such, those in their reign and so on. So Jehoshaphat had compromising problems. We see Joash had commitment problems. Amaziah, we suggested that the scripture talks about how he had heart problems, in the sense of his heart wasn't right with the Lord at all times. That was Amaziah. Then Uzziah, we see his problem was he had a pride problem. Reigned some 50-some years. I mean, reigned as long as you guys have been married, if I recall. It's a long time. And yet at the end, we see that pride. He went in wanting to function like a priest and to take incense in to the temple, and all these dozens of priests followed him in and said, you can't do that, and he ended up with leprosy on his forehead. And then we see Jotham today. And perhaps we could say in some senses there was leadership problems. There was some things that didn't pan out well. There's sometimes a mention of him, a king, doing right, and then here's some other things that weren't right. But having said that, when we look at Jotham, there's not really a whole lot said about him. And so we're going to try to focus on particularly the one verse that really stands out on the positive, and look at some kind of word studies a little bit today. And so when we look at these various kings, we learn practical things from them often. So starting off in 2 Chronicles 27, we notice there, and by the way, remember how 6 of the kings that we're considering were during the time that Israel, the north, was still their counterpart. Either they were fighting them, or they would, as like in Jehoshaphat's case, kind of join in with them, and that caused problems. But then when the north was taken away in captivity, we find that there was 2 more good kings still to come, Hezekiah and Josiah. So this would be the 6th of that first group of 6. So in verse 1, We learned about how long this one Jotham reigned and how old he was. It's interesting how sometimes you find kings coming to reign real early. I believe, was it Joash, like 7 years old? And so we find difficulty and challenge in that sense. Sometimes they reign a short period, sometimes a long period. But Jotham was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years, so to his about 41. And we learn his mother's name here. Verse 2, we see the statement, "And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah did." Now, again, Uzziah reigned a long time. And there were positive things said about him, and that he did right in the sight of the Lord. And so here, again, this is not one of the good kings that it says that he did right according to David. So it's not that positive of a thing said. A few of them are connected to David. But nonetheless, in the sight of Jehovah, he did that which was right, according to all that his father did. So what about his father? Well, we see, of course, there in verse 2, "Howbeit he entered not into the temple of the Lord, and the people did yet corruptly." So we see this howbeit. Okay, he did right, but he did but he did not go into the temple of the Lord. Now, so we can take this a couple of ways. In one sense, the prominent thing about Uzziah was he made the mistake of going in the wrong way to the temple. So we could ask ourselves, did he learn from that problem? Back in 26 and 16, we see about Uzziah, "And when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense." And that, of course, it goes on about how all these priests look to stop him and the leprosy comes on him. He's put out away from the people because of that. And so, in one sense, you could say, well, he learned from his father's mistakes. It's good when we learn from people around us and their problems and their sins and not repeat that. And, as kids, sometimes as grandkids, maybe we hear that from parents and grandparents. I learned the hard way. How about, please learn from my mistakes and from my sin and what have you. So we see he didn't do that as a minimum here. He didn't try to go in and burn incense upon the altar and get chased out, end up with leprosy. But I've wondered, is there more to it than this? It says, he entered not into the temple of the Lord. Was he avoiding the temple as a whole? I'm not sure if there's more to it than just he didn't do like Uzziah. I don't know. I'm just asking something to ponder on, just for application's sake. It's one thing to say, I'm not going to do something bad against the things of God, but am I going to ignore the things of God? Am I going to be kind of in neutral? When we think about professing Christendom, there's a lot of times that you hear one say things through the years, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, but I don't have time to be the Lord's people, or whatever. There's all kinds of reasons or excuses, and you can't really justify that in Scripture. You're just saying things like, it's not going to keep me from going to heaven. Well, I understand that, but if the only thing that matters is that you go to heaven, the Lord could just give us John 3:16 and been done with it. I mean, he gave us the Word of God so we'd know and have a roadmap how to live once we are saved, how to interact with people, how to be part of the family of God, and so on. And so we don't want to be ones that's in neutral and like kind of a Lone Ranger Christian where, I'm saved and that's all that matters. We have spiritual gifts that we're to be part of the body of Christ. And we have a responsibility to witness to lost people. So it's not just that I'm going to heaven. That's a wonderful start. But we want to glorify the Lord while we're here, don't we? We want to obey his word. So again, just a question, what did Jotham do in connection to the temple, Lord? Did he just avoid what Uzziah did on the negative side, or was he avoiding the temple as a whole? I don't know. But we notice then in verse 3, after the note of the people did corruptly. So, well, we think about how being an example, and this may come back later as we get down into the text here, but being an example, you know, as a leader, you know, if let's say he wasn't having anything to do with the temple, then that would be a poor example, wouldn't it? Hey, it's great. He didn't try to run in there and he didn't end up with leprosy, but, you know, the king didn't have anything, you know, again, if that's the case here. So we don't want to have that type of an example to someone that, you know, they see us with, you know, excuses or whatever. So the people end up doing corruptly. Verse 3, he built the high gate of the house of the Lord, and on the wall of Ophel he built much. So assuming that's a positive thing, we think if you compare it to 2 Kings 15, just by the way, again, when you're walking through these good kings or any of the kings, it's kind of like looking at Christ in the New Testament. You have all the four Gospels, and a lot of the stories are recorded in two or three or all four Gospels, and you can compare and see more information. Well, it's kind of like that with the kings. You can look at the kings, 1st, 2nd Kings, and you can compare it to 1st, 2nd Chronicles a lot of times and kind of get more information. Again, there's not a lot about Jotham in either text. But as we notice then in verse 4, moreover, he built cities in the mountains of Judah, and in the forest he built castles and towers. So we're getting a little idea of just some of the things that went on during this reign of Jotham. Verse 5, he fought also with the king of the Ammonites and prevailed against them. The children of Ammon gave him the same year 100 talents of silver and 10,000 measures of wheat and 10,000 of barley. So much did the children of Ammon pay unto him, both the second year and the third. So 3 years. Okay, so he defeats them, then he receives from them. It's kind of interesting to kind of see how that worked out. So when we see the kings, just like in the days of the judges, it's interesting to kind of see the interaction with their enemies and see, you know, what the Lord allows and how they learn lessons. And I know in the New Testament, obviously, our spiritual battles are just that, spiritual battles. We're not out fighting hand-to-hand combat battles. But the illustrations from these stories teach us lessons. So we move now to verse 6, and we get into really the encouraging part about Jotham, and where we want to kind of move on and spend some time both here in the Old but on into the New Testament, looking at maybe some word study, some applications, since there's not a great deal about Jotham. But we do have verse 6. So Jotham became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. That's encouraging, isn't it? To think of being mighty, why? Because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. So we see the word mighty, we see prepared, and we see his ways. When we look at the word mighty in Scripture, I'm pretty sure we see that attributed to Moses, maybe a couple of characters in the Word of God, him being one. But we see this term, I was just doing a word search on it again recently, and mighty is found several times. For example, in the book of Deuteronomy, a lot of times it talks about the mighty hand of God, as you're talking about the days of Moses and the things that the Lord was doing there in the wilderness and leading and protecting them. It would speak of the mighty hand of God. It talks about the mighty power of God, the mighty God of Jacob, is said several times. It talks about the mighty acts of God, the mighty works of God. He's called the Mighty One. So a lot of times mighty obviously is speaking about things about the Lord. But then there's also the reference of the mighty men. You see that in the Old Testament, ones that were loyal to a king or something of that nature. But mighty, let's think in terms of what that means for us. How was Jotham mighty? Well, the Lord, you know, honored him in certain ways and helped him against his enemies and such. But let's think about mighty. I'm going to quickly go to the New Testament and find this word mighty in 2 Corinthians. And just, again, see how this word, English use of the word, is found. In 2 Corinthians, we find some encouragement about our spiritual battle, our spiritual walk. 2 Corinthians 10 in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down reasonings or imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." So here we see that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty through God. And so we see the Lord helps us in our battles, and we have spiritual enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we are to commit our thoughts to Him. Also, over in 1 Peter, just one more reference on this, thinking about mighty and what that means for us as believers in a practical sense. 1 Peter chapter 5, well, of course, Peter is talking about how we're pilgrims and strangers. Heaven's our home. And yet, in terms of that, we see that there's a lot about suffering in 1 Peter, both the believer suffering as a believer, but it constantly compares that to the suffering of Christ and what He's done for us is the perfect example and perfect Savior. But in 1 Peter 5, it's Peter is acknowledging those in leadership, elders and such among you, among the saints. And he describes that in verse 2 about those that feed the flock and those that are in oversight and such as that, and how they should do that. Of a ready mind and being examples to the flock, as we said a while ago, again, those in leadership are to be examples. And so the ultimate chief shepherd is the Lord, verse 4 tells us. So he transitions from there to this exhortation in 1 Peter 5:5, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you." Again, here the word mighty goes back to God. But our exhortation is to submit to Him and be humble before God, and realizing that He will use us in His way, but we need to see Him for who He is first and submit to Him. And the anxieties, our cares, we're told to cast upon Him. Why? Because He cares for us. So we see this mighty one, and we see this one who gives us the ability to fight our spiritual enemies. He's on our side. He's mighty. Well, we saw that Jotham became mighty as he, why? Because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. What does this mean to prepare our ways? In the last several minutes of our meeting, I'd like to think about what this means for us. How do we prepare ourselves? You know, this in one sense can open up a big topic of the word stewardship. You know, as believers, really, we think about under the umbrella of knowing the Lord, as we're here on earth until the Lord takes us on, really all facets of our life can fall under areas of stewardship, doesn't it? Whether it's our relationships, family, wives, children, what have you. Whether it's whatever our employment might be, and our, you know, being good in that situation as far as honoring the Lord. You know, how do we handle the spiritual gifts and enablements the Lord's given us as a child of God? Are we exercising those and not putting them aside per se? You can just go on and on. Financially, we're to be good stewards. As far as material things that we have, you know, that we take care of it, we pay our bills, and we do what we should. So stewardship really covers all areas. As a believer, you know, someone that has a biblical worldview looks at things like this differently, perhaps, than some others. So Some others may, you know, if they can get away with something, if they don't have to pay a bill, if they can kind of scoot out on the rent and move somewhere else, but they don't really, maybe don't care. But a believer's got a conscience about those things, or they should, right? So stewardship really affects us in so many, all areas of our lives. But let's focus on some things by an example we find. First, I'm going to look at this term used in, among the kings, and then we're going to run the New Testament. There's a man named Paul that we're all familiar with. And so when you think about Paul being one that, through the Spirit of God leading him in his epistles, spoke of different areas of being prepared. But as we see with our study on Jotham, that he prepared his ways before the Lord. Now, before we go to the New Testament, back in chapter 12 of this same book, 2 Chronicles 12, we see Rehoboam mentioned with this term. Remember how, again, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, that's how these Israel became split into the two, the north and the south. Well, when it says in 2 Chronicles 12, 14, talking about Rehoboam, it says in verse 14, he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. So here we kind of see the contrast. Evil, he didn't prepare his heart before the Lord. We go over to chapter 19 and kind of moving through some of the kings we've looked at already. Here we find Jehoshaphat. And in 19:3, nevertheless, there are good kings found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land and hast prepared thine heart to seek God. Jehoshaphat had prepared his heart to seek God. But then in the next chapter, it talks about some of the people, as you see toward the end of his life, in chapter 20, verse 33, howbeit the high places were not taken away. Kind of a summary here as Jehoshaphat dies. For as yet the people had not prepared their hearts unto God, unto the God of their fathers. So the difference between the king and the people there as far as their heart before God. So with that, we see Jotham. Jotham became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. Now let's go and think about examples of Paul in the New Testament of preparing our hearts. I'll stop along the way on some specific verses, but I'm just going to move quickly through some of it. For example, when you go to the Pauline epistles, you see much of the New Testament, the bulk of the middle of the New Testament. And so, for example, we start with Romans. Romans is the gospel treaty. And so there's so much about the doctrines of salvation and the clarity of the gospel and the truth of the gospel. And so Paul makes it clear the stewardship we have as believers to understand the gospel and to spread the gospel. This great gospel treaty. Well, moving along, we see in 1 Corinthians. Here's a bird's eye view of the local assembly. It's like looking at a blueprint. Here's things that can be connected to the gathering place. As many times in 1 Corinthians, it talks about when ye come together into one place and such as that. Well, one area, we won't spend a great deal of time, but turn to chapter 11. We see the latter half of chapter 11 deals with the remembrance meeting and the Lord's Supper. And so here's an area of preparation that we're familiar with, aren't we? That we prepare, we're to prepare our hearts and to be ready to remember him. Such familiar words in verse 23, for I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye show the Lord's death till he come. Of course, we see the pattern in Acts. They came together on the first day of the week to break bread. We see all the way back in Acts 2:42 the fourfold pattern of what the gathering place would be like. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, which is teaching, in the breaking of bread, and in fellowship, and in prayers. So, yes, that's one of the hallmark areas of the local gathering, is that remembering of the Lord. So may we be prepared practically to remember him. Moving into 2 Corinthians, another example is the Lord led Paul. Let's go to chapter 9. We see an emphasis in chapter 8 and 9. There's different ministries talked about in, as you think of the context of 2 Corinthians, different aspects of ministry. Well, chapter 8 and 9 is talking about the ministry of giving. And so in 9 and 7 it says this: every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. So, you know, it's different than what we hear in Christendom a lot of times, and what people maybe try to make an inappropriate link to Old Testament tithing. You know, times people try to put pressure on people to give. Whereas here, the scripture tells us in the New Testament that giving, it should be as we purpose in our hearts. You know, that therefore we need to pray about what to do and seek God's will and do it as a cheerful giver, not because we've been kind of pressured into it. It's not of necessity. It's, you know, we're giving as unto the Lord, as God purposes us. So here's an area of preparation. In the similar way, at the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul spoke about how upon the first day of the week they laid in store before the Lord. So there's that pattern of giving and being prepared to do so. Let's go to Galatians. Walking through these epistles of Paul, and how can we be prepared? How can we prepare our hearts to serve the Lord? Well, in Galatians, we see over in chapter 6, which, by the way, the context of Galatians is talking about, in conjunction with Romans, the gospel. But when Romans tells us what the gospel is, well, Galatians has a lot to say about what the gospel is not. Here are things to beware of. You know, there is not another gospel. Anathema upon anyone who tries to bring another gospel. And so he brings in more clarity about what it is to be justified by faith and not by the law, and such as this. And yet the latter part of Galatians, we come to chapter 6, and we see practical outworkings of the truth of the gospel as you look at these chapters 4, 5, and 6. But in chapter 6, let's note in verse 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So here the principle of sowing and reaping. I'm doing a study back in the home assembly when I speak there on the life of Jacob, and one of the great characters of the book of Genesis, one of the patriarchs. And so there we see that great that great principle. He was a trickster. That's what his name means. And then after all the things that happened, and he was sent off somewhere else to find a wife, and he's running from Esau and away, and yet he has encounters with God. And eventually he's a man of God. But before you could see all that developing, he comes upon Uncle Laban. And Uncle Laban's, in a way, bigger trickster than Jacob. Laban's where his mom and dad sent him to find a wife in the right, you know, right family and such. But then he spent years dealing with a trickster named Laban. So in a way, he reaped what he sowed. And he had to get things right with his brother Esau eventually. So we can learn that sowing and reaping is a key principle in our life as stewards before God, as we think about being prepared, being aware that things that we do have ramifications to them. We need to be careful and acknowledge or prepare our ways before the Lord. We want to sow the things that will honor the Lord and not the flesh. Moving on, then we find from Galatians to Ephesians. Again, fast forwarding to the end of the book, the beginning of Ephesians gives the doctrinal emphasis of the book. Ephesians is talking about the body of Christ. Twin epistle to Colossians, which talks about the head of the body. And so Ephesians, we see the church is the body of Christ. The practical outworkings of that we find in these latter chapters, such as 6 and verse 10. Here's a way we can be prepared before the Lord. 6 and 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand, withstand in that evil day, and having done all, to stand. So here's a practical reminder. Put on the whole armor of God. Be prepared against your spiritual enemies, that we might follow the Lord and serve him. Then we go to Philippians. In Philippians, we find one of the times that Paul gives his testimony. In Philippians 3, he shares a bit of how he had confidence in the flesh. And here he was, 3 and verse 4. He's talking about, you know, being born of the tribe of Benjamin and circumcised the eighth day and a Pharisee. And yet, as he persecuted the church of God, he says in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might obtain unto the resurrection of the dead. And so he's saying that I may know him. There's that commitment. There's that closeness. There's that fellowship with the Lord. Yes, he died for me, and yet there's a relationship ongoing with him. We think of this, preparing our hearts that we might know him. Well, then we go to Colossians. Colossians, I believe this portion was read in the remembrance meeting earlier this morning. In chapter 1, we're reminded here again, it's the twin epistle to Ephesians. Ephesians talks about the church as the body of Christ. Colossians comes along and says that, well, Christ is the very head of that body. And in the middle of chapter 1, Colossians is talking about various ways that he is preeminent. And it summarizes this down in verse 18. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So may we put him preeminent in our lives. He is positionally preeminent. He is preeminent. But practically, may we see him in our hearts as preeminent. And then, at least one more. Let's go and notice in 1 Thessalonians. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the context is the Lord's returning. And so if the Lord's returning, how are we living in view of his return? Each chapter of these two books, eight chapters, each chapter has at least one reference to the Lord's return. So, particularly in the First Thessalonians, we see that emphasis of how are we living in view of his return. And so we see that Paul talks about being examples, or the term in the King James is followers, meaning imitator. Notice in 1 Thessalonians 1:6. He had positive things to say about how they were a good example, these believers at Thessalonica. Verse 6 says, and ye became followers, imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples, imitators to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Again, chapter 2. Verse 14, for ye, brethren, became imitators, followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. And then even in 2 Thessalonians, we find another reference. Paul was talking about not walking disorderly. 2 Thessalonians 3:7. You yourselves know how you ought to follow or imitate us. We behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power or authority, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. So Paul, through these epistles here, saying, you know, the Lord's coming back. So what would we be found doing if he comes today? And so the saints there at Thessalonica, he was encouraging them and saying, you know, you've been imitators. You've been followers of our example for you. And you've been following these various gatherings of the Lord's people. And you're pressing on. May we be an example to others. You know, back as we were back in looking at Jotham and these kings, asking the question, you know, were they a good example to the following king, their own son? Were they a good example to the various peoples of Judah? Sometimes they were, and sometimes they weren't. So with this, we can think of various encouraging passages about following the Lord, but I'm gonna close with a couple in the Psalms. Let's go back to the Psalms and start in 37. Psalm 37, and then we'll go to 119. Chapter 37 starts off, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers," and such and so on. But in verse 23, Psalm 37, 23, and I'm looking here because, again, we started off by thinking about this man Jotham, and how that Jotham became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. Well, 37:23 of Psalm says, "The steps of a good man are ordered, prepared by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way." So we think about our steps and how the Lord can order our ways. You know, that's a prayer of sometimes myself, and I know different people probably think of this when they rise in the morning. Lord, order my steps. Prepare my ways. May it be honoring to you. Help me to avoid that which would dishonor you. And so we go, and now go to Psalm 119, this longest chapter in Scripture. There's 176 verses. Notice in 119, verse 133. While you're finding that, I'll just remind you of, in the midst of this same chapter, it says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." But verse 133 says, "Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me." So I pray, as we have taken a glimpse at this good King Jotham, may we also prepare our hearts before the Lord, that our ways may be honoring to him. I pray that if there's any in the sound of my voice that know not the Lord Jesus, that you will first see that that's your ultimate need at this point, that you must be born again. Christ loved you and gave himself for you on the cross of Calvary. He's the only answer to the sin problem that alienates us from God. You must be born again. And for those of us who love him and know him, I pray we'll be encouraged to prepare our ways, that we might ask the Lord to prepare our ways, and that our hearts might be right with him. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.